Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 23. Just hold your Bibles open here for a few minutes. Numbers chapter 23. Driving down the road to the meetings in College Grove Friday morning, I listened to the message that Brother John Chapman preached here last Sunday evening. I was greatly blessed by it. And as I listened to that message, thought about it, and asked God to apply it to my own heart, I kept coming to this passage in Numbers 23. This chapter contains the words that God put in the mouth of Balaam. And I said that slowly and deliberately. This chapter contains the words that God put in the mouth of Balaam. False prophets are not all Arminians. False prophets are not all preachers of free will works religion. Sometimes false prophets tell the truth. They can't help it. God forces it. False prophets are men not only who have a false message, but false prophets are men who come and pretend to serve God, and they are false at heart. Judas was a false prophet, but he didn't preach heresy. If he did, he couldn't have stayed among those other fellows. Demas forsook the church and Christ and the apostles, having loved this world, because he was corrupt at heart. Diotrephes, loving to have the preeminence and refusing to do anything to promote or accept the servants of our God, was a false prophet, but he told the truth. To many people, this man Balaam is one of the most puzzling characters in the Bible. We know without question that he was a false prophet. No question about that. The scriptures tell us plainly, both in the book of Jude and in the book of Revelation, Balaam was a false prophet. Yet, at times, he appears to have been a man of character. He led Israel to mingle the worship of God with idols, in the name of peace and unity and brotherly love. Doesn't that always sound sweet? Brethren, we ought to love one another. Indeed, we ought to, and brethren do. But we dare not compromise God's character and God's truth in order to get along with men who hate God and worship idols. You can't do it. You can't do it. But Balaam led Israel to do just that. You can read about it in Numbers 25 and 31. He persuaded them to compromise God's glory as God alone so that they wouldn't offend others. And yet at times he seems to be a man of truthfulness, one who is committed to the truth of God who could not be bought off. He pretended that for a while with Balaam, didn't he? Even that mighty, mighty Moab king, Balaam said, no, I can't do that. He finally gave in, but he pretended, at least, to be a man who couldn't be bought off. One of the great problems in recognizing false prophets is just that. They sometimes appear to be men of integrity, principle, and character. Now you listen. You listen and hear me. Hear me. Hear me. If a man serves God, he is a man of integrity, of principle and character. You don't have anything he wants. You don't have anything he wants. You don't have anything he wants. I don't care who you are. I don't care what power you have, what influence you have, or what wealth you have. If a man serves God, you don't have anything he wants. Years ago, I heard Brother Henry Mahan say, there are just two kinds of preachers. And he was exactly right. Those who give and those who take. Those who use and those who are gladly used. Those who serve and those who demand to be served. That's all there are. No other kinds. Just those two kinds. All preachers can be identified by just exactly those two things. Sometimes false prophets seem to be self-denying rather than self-serving. Sometimes they speak the truth and even fight for it, and will even put themselves in great, great positions where they look like they're in great danger defending certain aspects of truth. Many who vehemently oppose the gospel of God's free grace, oppose the message of divine sovereignty, zealously contend for the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. Southern Baptist Convention, for as long as I've been involved in religion, I mean, just since I was a boy, they've been fighting over liberalism and conservatism, liberalism and fundamentalism. And every few years, the fundamentalists will get the upper hand, fighting for the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. And then every few years, the liberals will get the upper hand, fighting to oppose the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. And they all just go right on, get along fine. Just get along just fine. Why? Because none of it really matters to either of them. None of it really matters to either of them. They just are interested in promoting and keeping their own positions wherever they are. Many who deny the efficacy of Christ's blood will put themselves in great hazard defending the deity and the virgin birth of Christ. Risk losing position and fame defending Christ's deity and virgin birth. Some years ago, when the convention was meeting down here in Dallas, electing president, I've forgotten which year it was, but I recall reading the Advocate Messenger. It happened to be one of those times when they called me. They didn't put on what I said in the paper, but they called me. I told them I wasn't involved with it, but the fellows giving their comments and were fighting about whether or not the Bible is really the inspired Word of God. Is it really the inspired Word of God? This fellow down the road, he said, well, I don't know what all the fuss is about. I think we just ought to win souls for Jesus. What nonsense. What nonsense. Balaam was just that kind of man. He was like the man Bunyan called Mr. Faith Face Both Ways. He represents those men who appear to have a great deal of Bible knowledge and a great deal of discernment. But their knowledge is all carnal knowledge, and their discernment is all spiritual, all natural judgment. In reality, they have no spiritual understanding, no spiritual knowledge, no spiritual discernment. God's people know by spiritual revelation. They know Christ, and they know truth by the revelation of God through His Word from the inside. He is Christ revealed in you. Yet, our God is so great, so glorious, so infinitely over all God, blessed forever, that He uses even reprobate false prophets like Balaam to accomplish His purpose, to serve His people, and even to proclaim His gospel. He who is God, whoever God is, He who is God over all and rules always, everywhere, and everyone. Absolutely. Absolutely. Even false prophets serve Him, though they fight against Him. Let that sink in. You serve Him, and I serve Him. We who are His servants willingly serve Him with willing hearts, because He's made us His willing servants. But we serve Him no more fully than Satan and the demons of hell. Everything serves our God absolutely. Nothing wriggles in heaven, earth, or hell except by God's decree and God's appointment for God's glory and the good of His people. That includes false prophets. Janes and Jambres withstood Moses to the face. Every time Moses would have Aaron to perform a work, they would imitate it. Every time Moses would do something, they would imitate it. And they kept doing this and that and doing this and that, imitating Moses and imitating Aaron, imitating God and imitating divine power. And they did so hoping to oppose God and oppose Moses and oppose the deliverance of Israel. But all they could do was just make noise. And so Israel came out of Egypt. Moses succeeded. Aaron succeeded in that which they came to accomplish. And Paul says that these false prophets like Janes and Jambres withstood Moses to the face. shall proceed no further. God, teach us to understand, nothing is ever out of control. Nothing ever slips up on his backside. Nothing ever takes him by surprise. But all performed that which is according to God's purpose. In Balaam's parable, we see a false prophet vindicating the truth and faithfulness of God and declaring the truth of God, though he didn't know God and didn't know God's truth. Now that shouldn't surprise us. Shouldn't surprise us at all. I can show you one more example where this took place in Scripture. Hold your hands here in Numbers 23 and turn back to the book of John, the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter. There's a fellow here by the name of Caiaphas, the high priest in Israel, on the year when our Lord was crucified. And though he knew nothing at all about what he was saying, he prophesied the death of Christ and prophesied his death in the language of absolute theological accuracy and didn't have a clue what he was saying. Look at it. John chapter 11, verse 4-7. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and the nation." That's the thing that motivates them every day. If we leave him alone, we're going to lose our position, lose our jobs, lose our salaries, lose our influence. We can't just stand by and do nothing. And one of them, verse 49, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient." That's a strong word. It doesn't simply mean it will be best, though it means that. It's necessary. It's necessary for us that one man should die for the people, in the place of the people, for the people, in the stead of the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now that is the clearest statement of the doctrine of the atonement you'd like to read most anywhere outside this book. It was written by a man, or stated by a man, who didn't know God from a gourd. He was a religious infidel, but he spoke exactly as God ordained that he speak. Now, I said all that because I want you to understand that our God is in control of all things, even false prophets. They will never do harm in God's kingdom. I don't mean by making this statement that we should pay no attention to men who are wolves in sheep's clothing. I don't mean that we should never be concerned that they come up by them multitudes are destroyed. But none of God's elect are harmed. They cause no trouble in God's kingdom. They cause no difficulty in the cause of Christ. Our Lord Jesus said, as he declares, "I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Not ever. Not for a second. Not ever. Now look at what God said by Balaam. First, in verse 18, Balaam was compelled by God to declare to Balak this blessed fact. Balak had hired him to curse God's people. And he said, "Balak, God's purpose, God's grace, God's blessing upon his chosen are things that are unalterable." Look at verse 18. And he took up this parable. Now remember, verse 16, he tells us these are the words that the Lord put in the mouth of Balak. He took up this parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." God Almighty has blessed his people from old eternity. with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it can't be reversed. Not by the fall of our father Adam. Not by the entrance of sin into the world. Not even by all our rebellion and iniquity and transgression. Not by all our unbelief and our fighting against God. God blessed us from eternity. And that blessing cannot be reversed. He who has blessed us has fixed it so that nothing can harm or curse us. Read on. Verse 22. Balaam was compelled to declare that God's redeemed are an unconquerable people. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, that is, this people, Jacob and Israel, whom God has brought out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. That mythical flying horse with a horn right in the middle of his head. He says, God's people have the strength of that mythical wild beast. Read on, verse 24. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. That is, these whom God brought out of Egypt, who have all strength given them in Jesus Christ the Lord by the hand of the omnipotent God. They are men and women who cannot be defeated, but shall surely conquer and prevail over those who spoiled them and shall spoil them at last, made more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And then in verse 23, God told Balak, and it's recorded for us, that it is impossible for anything or anyone to injure God's elect. We don't have to believe that, do we, Rod? It is impossible for anything or anyone to injure God's elect. There shall no evil happen to the just. Look at verse 23. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? When we give consideration to that which is declared in this passage of Scripture, our hearts ought to be overwhelmed with the constant amazement expressed in those words. What hath God wrought in the saving of my soul? What hath God wrought? Now look at verse 21. Here the Lord God declares one of the most wondrous, glorious aspects of gospel truth to be found in the book of God. Yes, it fell from the mouth of Balaam, a false prophet. But it fell from his mouth by divine inspiration, because God the Holy Spirit put it in his mouth. He declares that the Lord our God does not behold iniquity in his people. Well, that's not exactly what it says, is it? That's not exactly what it says. Look at it. Verse 21. He hath not. When you read the Scriptures, read it like it's written. He hath not. He has never. He does not now. He can never. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. And the shout of a king is among them. What does this mean? God has never beheld iniquity in Jacob. He has never seen perverseness in Israel. How can that be? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ die for us to put away our sins in time? Did he not justify us with his blood? Of course he did. But the Lord God Almighty, looking on us in his Son from eternity, with his Son from eternity, forgave our sins and put them away by the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world before ever they were committed. You remember when David was confronted with his sin. Nathan the prophet said to David, thou art the man. And God's next word to David was, well, David, the Lord's going to watch you now, and if you behave properly and you're really sincere about this thing of confessing your sin, he'll forgive your transgressions. No. His next word was, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Already done. Well, how can this be? The Lord God created us and redeemed us and forgives us as sinners. And yet, he has never beheld sin in us. For we are forever one with his Son. Just imagine that. If we ever come to see the sweet experience of his grace just a little, if we ever come really to see just a little of what God says here, we will forever bow in astonishment before him. Our souls crying, what hath God wrought? Now these words do not suggest that there is no sin or perverseness in Israel. You know better than that. There was in that nation that was typical of us, and there is in us. But God doesn't behold sin in Israel. He hasn't. He doesn't. He never will. Not in his true Israel. Though there's much sin in us and much perverseness done by us, as it is with every true believer, you and I acknowledge it and confess it with pain, but acknowledge it and confess it we do. Yet God sees no sin in his people. You see, the Lord Jesus came into this world, we are told, to destroy the works of the devil. He hath by his own sacrifice put away sin. Now, either he did it or he didn't. It can't be partial. He destroyed the works of the devil. He put away sin. And now, in him, we have no sin. That's what it says, 1 John 3:5. The Lord God has so thoroughly blotted out our transgressions, so thoroughly removed our sins, that he is declared to have cast them behind his back. He's declared to have put them away. He's declared to have removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. He's declared not to see them and to remember them no more forever. How can that be? He put them away. Now, I'm fully aware that people hear this doctrine and they get upset and they cry, oh, you can't preach that to folks. That will lead to licentiousness. That will open the floodgates to corruption and deceit and evil. You just can't preach that to people. I preached from this passage of Scripture at a Bible conference when I was 21 years old, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And when I got done, that's exactly what I heard from a bunch of older preachers. And I mean, they were upset. You can't do that. You can't preach that. How come? God said it, didn't he? You got it right here before you, don't you? We don't here to hide things. Well, if you declare that, that'll lead to licentiousness. That's exactly what Jude is referring to when he talks about those who creep into the church and they deny the Lord God. They say they the grace of God is lasciviousness. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They say, you preach free grace, that'll lead to licentiousness. No. If ever you learn anything about free grace in the experience of your soul, if ever I learn anything about it, we will recognize that we've been bought with a price. Oh, what a price. And what we owe our Redeemer. And how we ought to rejoice in his free grace. That which is declared here is what John Gill said, without this, the gospel must cease to be good news and glad tidings to the sons of men. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now let me be crystal clear. I want you to see exactly what God is saying, and I want you to understand what he's not saying. He is not telling us that God's people are not sinners. He's not telling us that there's no sin in us, no perverseness in us. I don't need to prove that to you. I don't need anybody to prove that to me. The first thing the Spirit of God does in Holy Spirit conviction is to convince a man of his sin. And horrible and shocking as the knowledge of my sin was when first I began to see what I am on the inside by nature, the convicting work of God's Spirit that's been going on in here for better than 40 years is more disturbing now than it's ever been. Because I not only see myself more evil, but I know that I get more evil with every passing day. Not just we see it more clearly, more evil than I've ever been. On the outside, we clean things up pretty good. Some of you who spend a lot of time with me traveling, you might see me get out of sorts sometimes. But most of the time, you don't see me get out of sorts. I'm pretty good at covering that up. You don't see me lose my temper. I'm pretty good at holding it back. You don't hear me speak grumbling words. I'm pretty good at not doing that. That dear lady over there, she sees a whole lot more of it than you do. And she doesn't see anything. Oh, wretched man that I am. Do you acknowledge that to be true? Nothing in you by nature but sin. Now, the fact is the believer, every believer, young and old, man and woman, every believer, the believer who is most useful and the believer who appears to be the most insignificant in the eyes of men, who probably is the most useful. Every believer is a person with two diametrically opposing natures, flesh and spirit. Adam and Christ. The old man of flesh and the new man created of God in righteousness and true holiness. That nature that can do nothing but sin and that nature that cannot sin. Every believer has that experience and he recognizes it. Sin no longer reigns, but he will never surrender. Therefore, we're constantly at war with ourselves. Walk in the flesh, in the Spirit, Paul said, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The believer walks in the Spirit. The life of faith, Darwin, is walking in the Spirit. That's what it is. Walking in the Spirit is not some kind of a wild, charismatic, Pentecostal experience where you just, all of a sudden, now you're elevated up here and you walk in the clouds and you kind of float 15 feet above everybody else and look down your nose on them and say, boy, I wish you was as spiritual as I am. No. Walking in the Spirit is to trust Christ alone as your Savior. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, or Romans chapter 8. You're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We live in this body of flesh, but you're not in the flesh. We've been born of God, and we're in the Spirit. And those who walk in the Spirit shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's eternal death. The believer walks in eternal life, but the flesh is always flesh and will never improve in the least. Sin so mars everything that we do that the prophet says our righteousnesses. Well, that's talking about the self-righteous works of the unbelieving hypocrite. No. Rex Bartlett, that's talking about you and me. Our righteousnesses, the very best we think and do, are filthy rags, an obnoxious, dirty minstrel's cloth. That's the word. Oh, Brother Don, that's offensive. Not near as offensive as your righteousness is to God Almighty without Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Our righteousnesses, filthy rags. God cannot and will not accept anything we think, much less do, except by the blood and righteousness of His Son. Because our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Sometimes I think, for now I'm doing something. now maybe at last I've been able to do something just for James Jordan. But most of it was for Don. My God, I wish that weren't so, but that's just fact. That's just fact. We love ourselves by nature
And our love of self by nature corrupts everything.
God Almighty accepts us through His Son, and only through His Son. Well, does this mean then that God doesn't really know everything? God really is not omniscient? Of course not. Of course not. God's people recognize that God knows everything. David said, the darkness is light before thee. The Spirit of God tells us all things are naked and open with Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. Well, if God's omniscient, how is it that He doesn't see our sins? Is He not aware of the fact that we sin? Oh, of course He is. Of course He is. When David sinned against the Lord, the thing that David did, we're told in 2 Samuel specifically these words, displeased the Lord. Did you ever wonder why God chose those words rather than David displeased the Lord? Well, it's obvious. David's in Christ. Always was in Christ. And God declares that His Son, this is He in whom I'm well pleased. He can never be displeased with His Son. But the thing David did displeased it, displeased the Lord. How many times your sons or daughters who were concerned about you being pleased with them, when they'd see your displeasure with their behavior, appear to think, if they didn't ask, have you ceased to love me? Am I no longer the object of your favor? Am I no longer the delight of your heart? And you can hear the silent question from the appearance of their eyes. And you grab them up, set them on your lap, and let them know, now son, this is what you've done. I hate it. And I have dealt with you as I have to let you know how horrible what you've done is. But what you've done doesn't change anything. You're mine. You're mine. Now God Almighty does that, but not from the same character. We can do that overlooking one another's sin. God can't. But the Lord God, once having embraced us as His own in His Son from eternity, will never cast us off. And He will demonstrate His displeasure with the evil we do, chastening the Son that He loves, that He may drive from us the evil that He hates, that He may keep us from the evil that He hates. But never because He's angry with us. As a matter of fact, for the believer, nothing on this earth can be more delightful than the realization that God, our Savior, truly is the omniscient God, and nothing is hidden from Him. When Peter had denied the Lord the third time, when he heard the cock crow early that morning, the Scripture says he went out and wept bitterly, not because he was repentant. When Peter heard that cock crow the third time, he was dead sure he was a lost man and never knew God. He told his brethren, says, fellas, if you come looking for me, you can find me where I was in the beginning. I'm going back to my fishing business. It's all over with me. And the Lord Jesus came to him after the resurrection, and he sought him out. And he said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Both times he used the common, ordinary word for love. You've heard it used many times. You see it, agape. It's a Greek word, but it's a common, ordinary word for love. It's commonly used. We have agape feast even to this day. Folks have that kind of stuff. But it's a common word. And then he uses another word. And he said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved in his heart because he said to him the third time, lovest thou me? And he used a different word. He used the strongest possible word for love. He said, now Peter, I'm not talking about men and men. I'm talking about real love. Do you, in the core of your being, really love me? The word is phileo, from which we get our word phila, as in Philadelphia. pedophile. We use it all the time. The word is the love of a brother in blood union. Blood's thicker than water, they say. That's the word. Do you really, really love me? And this is what Peter said. Lord, you know everything. You know what I've done. You know how I've cussed and denied I knew you. You know how I blasphemed you. You know how I've forsaken you. You know how I've behaved. And James and John and the others know that too. That's easy for them to see. But you know something they can't possibly know. You know that I love you. Because you know what you put in me. You know all things. Aren't you glad he does? You know all things. For the religious hypocrite, that fact is terrifying. For the believer, it's greatly consoling. Well, what does this mean then? God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. What does it mean? The Lord God has so thoroughly put away our sins by the sacrifice of His Son, and did it from eternity as He sacrificed His Son in His own heart and purpose as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that justice finds nothing to punish in any of His people. We have no debt to pay. We have no crime for which to suffer. We have no evil to be punished. Christ put it away. When He was made sin for us and suffered the wrath of God for our sins, He didn't just cancel our debts, He put them away. He didn't just cover our transgressions, He put them away. David said, Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. The Lord picked it up off me and took it away. And now it is no more. But Brother Don, you've told us our sins. Well, the Lord God looks now at our sins, not as crimes to be punished, but as sicknesses to be healed, weaknesses to be helped, diseases in His babies that call for His mercy. That which is most harmful to His darling that must be taken away and removed and purged from Him. The Lord God in the last day will judge us exactly as I have described. We read it this morning, according to our works. I don't want God to deal with me in justice. He's going to. I promise you, you're going to get just what you deserve. He's going to judge every man according to his works, according to the things written in the book. And turn to Jeremiah 50. Let me show you what's written in the book. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Don Fortner shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Don Fortner, and they shall not be found. His name is written in another book. His name is written in the book of life of the Lamb. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, or perverseness in Israel, because His Son is our head, our Redeemer, our surety, our substitute, our Savior. He put away our sins. Oh, my, what